My responsibility now to turn with you in the Bible to the New Testament, the book of James, and attempt to drag your attention away from the Song of Solomon and the delights of that portion of God's Word that Elder Shepherd has read. There will be delights in this portion as well. I assure you, James chapter 1, we're continuing a study of this first book of the New Testament, as most would agree, written by the half-brother of Jesus. James chapter 1, as I begin reading at verse 18, you might be distracted as I am by the heading that breaks up my text. I don't like this when it happens, but I regard verse 18 as very much connected to verse 19 and 20 and 21. We're going to see those together this morning, but in the layout of some of your Bibles, a new division begins between verse 18 and 19. Just notice as I read that the passage is bookended, both verse 18 and verse 21, all about the role of the Word of God in the heart begetting life. So let me read. You're hearing James chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. This is the Word of God. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the Word of truth. We should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. Amen. Let's ask the Lord's help. Preaching and hearing of this Word. As we are about to learn more about the miracle of life this morning, Lord, spiritual life begotten in our souls, we pray that it might not merely be information, insight gained. May we experience this miracle in a fresh way. For the first time, perhaps, for someone here, we renew our prayer. Make this room a place of salvation begun. For all of us, however, may we have the experience of receiving meekly the Word you would plant in our hearts. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. James has been giving to us a lesson in the birds and the bees. The birds and the bees of sin and temptation thus far. If you were with us last week, we saw that James spoke of sin being conceived in our hearts and growing, giving birth, and coming to full maturity. Uses that analogy in verse 14 and 15. Each person's tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then, desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. So, James is using a metaphor. We've seen this. Where do babies come from? Where, in this case, does sin come from? How does it conceive? In the heart of a man. You remember why James wanted to talk about this? He wanted to talk about this in order that we might not in any way attribute our sin to God. There are two things that come together. Outward temptation, inward desire that conceives sin in our hearts and eventually gives birth to outward patterns of sin. Well, James is moving now on, but as he moves on, he is not going to leave that metaphor. He's actually going to turn it to a new purpose. He's still going to be talking about, if you will, the birds and the bees, but now, where does the new life come from? This miracle of life within certain people that God is pleased to redeem. He's going to talk now about a kind of conception and birth that God is the author of. He is responsible for, that He actually does in our hearts. And that is the sole explanation of anything good emerging from within us. So as we continue, we're going to see, as it were, now not the birds and the bees of sin and temptation, but the birds and the bees, if you will, of grace in the life. James wants us to know this, both so that we will be in fresh awe and gratitude and praise to the one who's begotten us, and also, as we'll see, he wants us to know these things about how grace is conceived, because we have a part in receiving the word implanted in our hearts. So let's look first this morning at the miracle of birth, as I'll call it. Then barriers to fertility, I'll call it that. Secondly, and then the way to spiritual flourishing. As you and I look back again at verse 18, we'll see the metaphor continue. Of his own will, he that is God brought us forth. That word, if it were in a different context, would very properly be translated gave birth. It's a very ordinary expression for the birthing process. Of his own will, God gave birth to us. It could be translated by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. There I'm calling verse 18 a description of the miracle of birth. And James sounds like Jesus here yet again. Jesus is the one who taught us to understand God's work in the individual sinner's heart as a kind of rebirth. You must be born again. Children, who did Jesus say that to? You must be born again, Nicodemus. James is taking up this subject of the new birth, or theologians would call it regeneration. What does he want us to know about this miracle of birth? Three things at least. First of all, it's entirely the result of God's initiative. He says in verse 18, of his own will, he brought us forth, or he gave birth to us. There is in verse 18 this sense of our being told about something that happened to us completely apart from anything that we did. Mom, you mean that's how I became a person? Yes. Yes, dear. It is. That's the same response or the same understanding that the Christian has to being told about the miracle of the new birth. He had absolutely nothing to do with it. God himself is the author of it. Being born, being conceived, one is utterly passive. No one conceives himself. No one gives birth to himself. So James says, you were brought forth by God. If you're alive today, this morning, if you're a true child of God, if Christ dwells within you by his Spirit, you have someone else entirely to thank for that. That birth was a God's initiative. Second thing he tells us, is that it's by means of the Word of God. Verse 18, of his own will, he brought us forth by the Word of truth. You know this about the way God works. He creates things by speaking. The first creation was done that way. He spoke, and things came into existence. The first creation was done this way, and so is the second creation. The second creation that he does in the hearts of men. He speaks, and through speaking, he creates life. The word of truth. In James's day, remember, there's no New Testament. He's writing the first words of the New Testament, this letter. So there's no New Testament. James is primarily thinking, as he writes to his hearers, about the word of truth, of the apostolic message that had come to them in the preaching of the word. The preaching of Christ and Him crucified and Him raised from the dead and all the implications of the word of the Old Covenant Scriptures being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That had begotten life in the hearers. It was the word that was the instrument of God to bring about this conception of new life. Not only is James saying that it is powerful, the word is living and powerful to do this, he's also saying it's indispensable. Now, I'll say to you in passing here, that's something that needs to be preserved in our day. That's a conviction that needs to be upheld in our day in parts of the church, in well-meaning parts of the church, where there is rightly an emerging enthusiasm for the ministry of deed by the church, ministry of service to the poor, providing for material needs to those around us so desperate and the consequences of sin in their lives. That is, praise be to God, an emerging new emphasis in the church. But sometimes people will say, in connection with that enthusiasm, thinking that they're quoting St. Francis of Assisi, preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary. I may have quoted this before and commented on it. Preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary. That's a striking expression, isn't it? Of course, as you think about it, what's being communicated there at its best is that there is a kind of testimony we give merely by our deeds. We are bearing testimony to the love of Christ when we do things. Yea and amen. A profoundly important thing to say. But at its worst, this expression minimizes the role of words. Preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary. It's a striking way to get at a good point, often, however, liable to misunderstanding. James, as we continue in James's book, James will be a perfect example of the balance of word and deed. Get ready. James is going to show zero patience for mere ministry of word apart from any tangible expressions of love to those in need. James will be hammering this point. Remember what I'm saying now when we get back to that. Deed ministry, James is all about that. But don't forget when we get there that James has accented first the primacy of words, the primacy of the word of truth, because it is by the word that life begotten in the heart. And by the way, St. Francis of Assisi did not ever actually say that, at least by any record of what we have. It's attributed to him, but he was, among other things, in all of his godliness and ministry, he was a preacher, just so you know. Our spiritual life is by means of the Word. That's the second thing. God's initiative, by means of the Word. And then the third thing, James wants you to know in verse 18 about this miracle of birth is that it is part of something much bigger than us. Again, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. What's happened in your heart and life where this miracle of birth of life has taken place, that's wonderful for you. It's the thing for you, but it's just part. It's just a small part of a much bigger thing. We touched on this earlier, first fruits, Old Testament image of the first fruits were the first parts of the harvest from the whole field. They were just a down payment, if you will, of all that God was going to do. So some would understand James be saying, you know what, you're just the first believers to have this miracle worked in them, the first new covenant believers, and there's going to be many more, and you would be an example of those who come along later. That is certainly true. But even if we knew that Jesus was going to return right at the benediction this morning, and we were the last ones to be saved, this opportunity right here We could also say we're just a small part of what he's going to do. Because you know what he's going to do when he returns? He's going to continue to speak. And the thing that he has done by way of miracle, giving you life in your heart now, is going to be exploded into a cosmic scale. He is going to bring into existence a new heavens and new earth. And that's the final fruits. That's how big it gets. As good as it is for us each to possess now in this broken world new life, it's just a small part of something much, much bigger. I said of verse 18 that it is about the miracle of life. And I think what verse 18 is supposed to do in us as we are reminded of God's initiative by His Word to do something in us that He's eventually going to do in a whole cosmos in which we live, it's supposed to make us feel desperately, delightedly dependent on God. Our life is His work. He's done. And I say desperately dependent on God. If there's anyone here who's a stranger to this thing that I've been talking about, you don't know, in all honesty, you don't know a life other than just ordinary life. You don't know what it is to have the miracle of the new birth taking place in you. When I tell you that there's nothing you can do to get yourself born, that ought to create in you a certain desperate dependence on God. You don't go and conceive yourself. Give birth to yourself. And this preaching and this truth in God's Word is intended to make it very clear that you can only cry out to God to do what He alone can do. It doesn't depend ultimately on whether you continue and get to the end of your processing the claims of Christ and deciding what you think about Him. It doesn't matter ultimately on whether you get over certain doubts or reservations about Christianity. Those things are important, but they're not what are decisive. It's God's work. And so a desperate dependence on God for this miracle of life calls for prayer. Lord, give me a new heart, which really is the expression of that life that God Himself gives. If you're a Christian, this is a matter that's already settled. You have this life, and I speak of this as a desperate and delighted dependence in the Lord. How secure can you get to think that before you even existed, God was planning the life that He's now worked in you? Your prayer is, thank you, O Lord, for my life. You gave me my life. Well, as we move on, I want you to recognize, moving on from the miracle of birth, that while James could not be clearer about how God has acted unilaterally to bring this about in our lives, he's now going to speak with great emphasis, equal emphasis indeed, about our part in responding to this work. How we have a part in receiving His implanted Word, as he will go on to say. The Word of God has to be received in order for it to be saving. And there are barriers to that in the human heart. And there are barriers that we should be concerned about. And we should do, as Christians now, in an ongoing way, all that we can to remove as we continue to receive life from His Word. Now that's important to understand as James is going to go on to talk about certain things that we're to do. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Put all filthiness and rampant wickedness away. Now, it'd be easy for us to think, James, what are you doing? I thought you were talking about the Word in our lives, and now you're just inserting proverbs. These are little snippets that come from, in some cases, proverbial wisdom of the Old Testament and otherwise, but James is doing something very deliberate. He is now, when he is speaking to us about how we go about receiving the Word. And here, he's going to be talking about what I'm calling barriers to to the words bearing fruit in our lives. I call it barriers to fertility. In ethics class, I teach my students under the heading of abortion and that greater issue. I speak about certain kinds of contraceptives, as they're called, that are in fact abortive. There's already been a conception. There's a human being in existence. But for example, a morning after pill can very effectively snuff out the life of that conceived child. And I say in very non-technical terms, a woman's womb can be rendered inhospitable to that life by certain drugs. There's something analogous to what James is doing here. We can, as Christians, have hearts that are inhospitable to the Word of God that is being planted there by God Himself. And He's going to warn against three of these barriers to the word's fertility. You might consider them three contraceptives. First, the barrier of inattention or disinterest in the Word. James says, be quick to hear and slow to speak. I've paired those together because it's two sides of one coin. Be quick to hear, slow to speak. Now, that would apply very broadly, and the Proverbs do that. The Proverbs are going to say a great deal, and James is going to say further on a great deal about how much damage we can do with our tongue, and that's a broader concern. Here, it's a very specific concern. He's very much calling us to have a disposition eager to learn, more eager to gain insight than to share it, quick to hear, slow to speak, to have a greater sense of the truth that we still need than the truth we already have. James is putting his finger here in the first case on what would be the most obvious barrier to receiving the Word of God. That is, a heart that's hungry for it. Or not hungry, rather, as a barrier to it. He sounds like Jesus again, doesn't he? What did Jesus continue to say again and again? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. I'm talking to you, Jesus would say. I'm giving the word, I'm planting it in your hearts, but I know that it will have no fruitfulness in your heart unless you are eager to hear. You are hungry to learn from me. James sounds like Jesus. Did you know that there are Christians who are so interested in teaching others that they have actually stopped growing in their own knowledge? The Word. That can happen. It can happen to pastors. Come to have a sense more of what one already learned and what one desperately needs to learn. It can happen with parents when the teaching is louder than the learning in a parent's life. It can happen with an unbeliever critic of the Bible, who's full of thoughts, impressions, conclusions a priori about the Bible, full of contradictions, etc., etc., comes to the Scripture there of superiority, not with ears to hear, not eager to learn. That's a barrier to the Word being implanted in the heart, James says. So be quick to hear and slow to speak in order to have the Word bearing fruit in your life. Second barrier is irritation at the Word. James says, be slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Now again, that would serve us well in the broadest possible sense. God is slow to anger, so in your coming and going, everyday interactions with each other, families, friends, Co-workers, be slow to anger. General observation, but this has a specific context. How is it that anger could ever be a barrier to the Word of God taking root in the heart? James says the anger of man does not produce, it's literally, the righteousness of God. We must have a particular kind of anger in mind, because I can think of certain kinds of anger that's very consistent with the righteousness God requires. Anger at sin, for example. James has a very particular kind of anger in this context. An anger that is opposed to the Word itself and its implications for you, the hearer. Does that sound strange to you? It really shouldn't. Given all that is in this Word, all that this Word has to say to us, that is, ranges from mildly uncomfortable to absolutely excruciating, I'm not going to ask you if you've ever gotten angry at the Word. I know the answer to that. You may not have thought about it as anger. I've used the milder word irritation at God's Word. But you and I have all experienced this. James opens his whole letter with words that could be a little irritating to some in certain circumstances. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. If you're honest, brothers and sisters, no matter how long you've studied this book, there are things in God's Word that can still provoke you. That is not the kind of anger that produces the righteousness that God requires. And perhaps you've tasted this anger most when someone, well-meaning or not, clumsy or not, has actually spoken the Word to you. And it was fundamentally true that you were angry to hear it. That's a little abortion happening in your heart, to press the analogy. That's the Word being implanted and then rid of. Anger has the ability to, disinterest does. Anger does. Third barrier, the Word having fertile ground in the heart, is moral corruption. He says in verse 21, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness implanted Word. Everybody knows that soil that's contaminated won't grow things. Every now and then you hear of an environmental disaster, and that has multiple forms, but we're particularly concerned about air, soil, and water. The contamination that takes place, and there are whole portions of this planet that have been contaminated such that even if it would grow on that soil, you wouldn't want to eat it. We all are familiar with that phenomenon. James is using here two very strong words. They're translated in your translation, most of you, filthiness and rampant wickedness, or it could be translated overflowing wickedness. These are not ordinary, everyday sinful failures of Christians that are repented of in a timely way and forgiveness is received from the Lord. These are things which represent open sewer lines in the life. It's actually kind of shocking that James would speak of that as he writes to the people of God. But I think he's been around a bit. He's not naive. So he says, as number three barrier, disinterest, irritation, resistance, and open sin. Unrepentant, grievous sin. Don't mistake. God has the power to penetrate through even such barriers, as he did with David, who certainly, King David, certainly qualified as having this wickedness in his life. But here's James' point. It's a great presumption to think that any of us can drink from the sewer and then savor God's word. It doesn't work that way. More and more of the appetite for sin being satisfied in the life will lead to a quenching of the Spirit, as the Apostle Paul would put it, as the sterilizing of the Word of God in your life, as James might put it. And so James is concerned that the people of God recognize that this Word does require a certain response. God brings about the miracle of life, but there are certain barriers we can put up to that. And that leads us to look, lastly, at the way that James points to spiritual flourishing. Look again at verse 21. Put away all filthiness, rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Now I have a question right off the bat, maybe you do too. James, you just said, verse 18, that we had been brought forth. God had given birth to us. There's life. Apart from anything we did. You've already talked about salvation as something we possess, and now you're talking to those who've experienced that and saying that as we receive with meekness the implanted word, it will be able to save our souls. What gives? It's actually quite simple. Someone has put it this way: those who are bred by the word must be fed by the word. It's everywhere the way the Scripture speaks. James is recognizing babies are conceived and then they're carried and then they're born and then they continue to be nourished. The gift of life that God gives has to be sustained by the very same word that conceived it. And the salvation begun will have its consummation. And in that interim, we have something to do. He calls it, receive with meekness the implanted word. James is talking about faith. It's a metaphor here that the Scripture everywhere speaks of as the way that the heart receives what God says in a way that life is the result. It's faith. It's a trusting surrender to the will of God expressed in His Word, a readiness to accept and accommodate all that it requires, the fruit it will bring about in the life. This is how one of the prophets spoke of it. This is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit trembles at my word. Maybe it would be helpful for us to shift the analogy from James's analogy now again to Jesus' analogy. You remember the most famous of all his parables, the parable of the sower and the seed and the soils. In that parable, it's the same seed that's being sown in all these soils, kinds of soil. But some, there's no germination. Others there are, but it's not healthy and doesn't last. And there's some that, James would put it, receives the word with all meekness. Jesus is saying something there that James now says in his own metaphor. It comes down to this: Christian, I'm speaking to you. The word will bear fruit in your life as you receive it by faith. Only as you receive it, as James says, with meekness. How you receive the word has everything to do with whether it produces fruit in your life. talk to preachers as they have ministries outside of their congregations, and one of the ways in which I hear preachers, even preachers who come and preach in this pulpit, speak of the hearers, they use the word receptive, sometimes even the word responsive. That's the thing that a sincere preacher wants most among those he's preaching to, the sense that they're there and they're hungry. I've been told this by preachers who come to this pulpit. You have a hungry congregation. You have a receptive congregation. No greater joy to a preacher's heart, because he knows something. He knows, no matter how well he's crafted that sermon, no matter how much Holy Spirit power comes in his preaching, it's going to fall on a variety of different soils. Some soil is going to be so receptive that even a lousy sermon can have some fruit. Another soil is going to be so hard. Jesus himself could preach, and the word would not bear fruit. It's a sobering thing, and James is drawing our attention to this as he fundamentally calls for receiving the word. Fully aware that those who are receiving the word may not necessarily have the outward manifestations of it. I've learned that in my ministry. Brothers and sisters, how well you receive the word has everything to do with the fruit, not just in the preaching of the word, in the reading of the word, in the hearing of the word from those in your life who bring it to you. God is using his word in the lives of his people, planting, that's the image that James calls upon the hearer to receive, to be aware of the barriers, to come before the word, whether it's in that moment you're opening the Bible, Lord, give me an interest. My disinterest is a barrier to this. Give me a humility so that I'm not irritated at the word, which is a barrier. Lord, forgive me for my sin as I sit here and open your word, because that sin is a barrier to my receiving the word. He's placing that responsibility on you, on your shoulders. You know that this is true in your own experience. The varying measures to which you are receptive to the word. You know there are times when the word comes to you with great power, just the reading of it, and other times not so much. Is the word changing? Is the word doing this? No. So that's an experience that James is speaking about, receiving the word. So this ultimately drives the Christian to prayer. Just like if I said to the non-Christian, Lord, give me a new heart. You don't outgrow that prayer, Christian. You may have a new heart, but you need a renewed heart. You need a heart that is receptive to his word. That's the most fundamental need that you have. Lord, give me a heart that is receptive to your word. As I've studied this passage this week, I've been impressed with how James is doing something really quite extraordinary. He affirms, as we saw at the outset, the miracle of spiritual life that we have nothing to do with. Holy of God, of his initiative, of his will. The miracle of spiritual life has nothing to do with you, but your growth, flourishing in that life. James says it has everything to do with you. I was thinking repeatedly of a picture of this that is put before our eyes in the story of our Lord's conception. Mary is given a little talk about the birds and the bees, if you will, by an angel of the Lord. It was unlike any other talk. Mary you will conceive in your womb, bear a son. How can this be? I don't know how this could happen. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, Mary. And the power of the Most High will overshadow you, Mary. Miracle of life. What is Mary's response? I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. It's a powerful and beautiful picture of what James speaks of here. The miracle of God that is received by faith in the heart of the believer. Mary conceived in her womb the life of Christ. Miracle of miracles. Her body set to work nourishing that life. You and I were in Christ to receive the miracle of the life of Christ in our hearts. James is setting us to work by that same word, nourishing that life, willingly surrendering to that word. Implanted. Amen. Shall we pray together? Oh, our Father, you've told us mysteries today. Told us things too wonderful for us. We, in our own way, could be overshadowed by the Spirit of God. There could be life, that is Christ's life, conceived in us, in our hearts. A word that does this, that we must receive, that we must surrender to, that we must in all meekness and faith embrace. We pray that where we still fall short understanding this, we nonetheless experience it in greater measure. Do this miracle working in us, we pray. And ensure that not only the conceiving of life, but all its nourishing is done. For we are wholly, desperately, but delightedly dependent on you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.